Well, it is such a privilege to be with you guys. If you're new or visiting, my name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. I love getting to be partner of this church, one of the pastors of this church. I know I can speak for every pastor of this church that it is just a honor to get to be a part of what God's doing here among us. We're in the fourth week of a series called God Loves. And the point of this series really is to help all of us really understand what God's love is like so you can have more clarity in your mind, more assurance in your heart as to what God is actually like. And so today, this Sunday, and then next Sunday, we're going to be focusing on God's love for our relationships, specifically singleness, dating, and marriage. Now, there is so much to cover with this topic. This week I was prepping and I was thinking, you could preach all year on this topic. There's so many things to cover. And if that wasn't enough, when it comes to these topics, all of us bring baggage to it. All of us do. Like, it's important you understand that every time you read the Bible, you're coming to the Bible with your own personal biases and experiences. And if you don't study hard, you don't pray hard through that process, and you don't really look at the text for what it says, then what'll happen is you'll let your experiences and your biases inform the text instead of having the text inform you. And if the text doesn't inform us on these topics, then God will either look a lot like us, or he'll be a caricature of our fears, but we won't really know the living God who is here right now among us. And that's true for every text in the Bible, but especially for singleness, dating, and marriage, because our experiences around these topics are much more visceral. The teachings we've heard are much more clear in our minds. Like the home that you grew up in, it immediately slants you towards certain concepts and images that may be more or less in line with God's word. And this could be even more so, honestly, if you grew up in an extremely religious household. Because religion, without a holistic teaching of the Bible, without the belief in the gospel, without the power of the Holy Spirit, religion without those things, well, it usually around these topics, it increases the pressure. It pressurizes these conversations. And when pressure increases, you can bet on shame being stronger. That's what religion does without the gospel, without the Holy Spirit, without the holistic teaching of the Bible. It increases the pressure on these topics. And so we feel shame associated with them. But even if you didn't grow up in a religious household that taught you about this explicitly or restricted you explicitly, just know wherever you grew up, you were being discipled by that culture. They were training you up on how to think about these topics. Whether that was South Korea or Argentina or Dallas or wherever you grew up, your culture through different mediums was training you how to think and how to see the world and what relationships do you celebrate? Which ones do you denounce? How do you know? All of us have different experiences. My wife, Lauren, and I were talking about that this week. Just how different her experiences and my experiences are from each other. So I grew up in the Dallas area. And I attended church pretty regularly with my family, but I was just never really saturated kind of in the Southern Christianity sort of views of chastity and marriage and sexuality. I think the culture influenced me much more than church did. But Lauren's experience, she can vividly remember, she was telling me this last week, she can vividly remember the talks, the purity talks, where all she took away from it was sexuality, yuck, like that was the main thing, right? And you're supposed to save that yuck thing for marriage. And that was the main point. And you save it for your husband in particular. And that was all she knew. And I was thinking about, man, that's so crazy. We both grew up in the state of Texas, and yet our experiences are so utterly different. And that's true for everyone in here. I mean, I remember in college meeting somebody. We're playing Ultimate Frisbee one night. I remember this. We were playing Ultimate Frisbee, and she was playing, and I noticed she had a ring on her wedding finger, but I knew she wasn't married. So I asked, oh, hey, why are you wearing that ring on your wedding finger? She goes, oh, it's a promise ring. I had never heard of a promise ring, but apparently it was this ring that she had taken on as a sign that she was saving herself for marriage. And she was dating a guy at the time. She goes, yeah, it's a sign that I'm waiting to have sex with him when we're married. I said, oh, are you guys getting married? She said, no. I said, okay, are you engaged? No. Okay? She's like, it's a promise. I go, but not engagement. No, I was like, I think he tricked you. Like, I think that's what happened. And honestly, in that moment, I mean, college version of me, if I didn't understand it, then I should mock it. I regret so many things. And I said so many things I regret. But it was a upbringing I was unfamiliar with. It really was. And now as a parent, I have two daughters and a son. Oh, I get it. They're going to wear rings on every finger, like 10 rings. Just all the way to the top, like as many rings as possible, okay? Don't touch me. That's what they say. For my son and my two daughters. Like, I get it, bro, but it was her. I could tell when I was talking to her, this is a topic that is filled with pressure. I could feel it from the conversation. Because she had been told so many things and so many expectations that I myself hadn't experienced because I didn't have her upbringing. That's true for everyone in this room. All of you are coming into this conversation with a very real history, very real relationship dynamics, very real longings in your heart. And on top of that, so that if that isn't complicated enough, on top of that, all of our tendency with these topics in particular is to turn the Bible into self-help instructions on just how to get a date. Right? You're just hoping, like, what if I walk in today and I meet the one? Right? We keep it dark on here on purpose, just face straight ahead. That's the point. You thought it was for worship, it's not. Okay, it's guardrails. Focus on what's being said on stage. Like, we want to make it into self-help about how to just have a better marriage. But I want you to know that the human posture towards God, without the work of the Holy Spirit in us, our default posture is, God, I'd like your gifts, but I don't care about you. That's what we do. So the Bible doesn't come, how do I know God? It becomes, how do I get his stuff? Tell me the principles. Give me the seven steps for how to guarantee the perfect outcome. And if you're honestly just here or looking for the Bible for practical tips, if that's all you're after, just hear me. You will then always be somewhat disappointed with the Bible. Not because there's not wisdom and guidance in it. There's a ton. There's a ton. But God is not trying to make your life just a little bit better. He's bringing your life, all of it, into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's what he's doing. He doesn't want to make you a little bit better. He wants to make you new. So he's bringing all of your life into the kingdom of his beloved son, where every relationship status finds its meaning and its significance in him. So I promise next Sunday, we're going to get into more practicals and specifics. But this Sunday, I want to start with the why before we get into the what and the how. The why, like, why is it that we date? Why is it that we're drawn to marriage or want to avoid marriage? Why is it we keep having these conversations? Why is it that human beings are always drawn to these sorts of relationships? Well, you can answer the question from a variety of perspectives. It happens all the time in our culture. Maybe you would say, well, you're told this all the time. Well, it's just the reason this happens is it's our evolutionary impulse that we've learned over millions of years to secure good offspring. And we know coupling with somebody actually gives us more resources, which secures better outcomes, which produces better offspring. That coupling and decoupling and all that means is just merely the instinctual impulse of human beings developed over time. Or you could say that it's just a sociological phenomenon that human institutions have been training us up to care about these things in order to bring clarity and good things into society. And there's all kinds of explanations that rarely is it articulated that explicitly, but that's all over the place. I find those explanations lacking in so many ways. I just find them lacking in so many ways. I mean, the amount of, just anecdotally, the amount of joy that a relationship of love can bring you, the amount of sorrow, the loss of that relationship, or the withholding of love can bring to you tells me that there's more than just biology going on, that there's more than just sociology going on, there's more than just institutional form going on. And the Bible, like it always does, it explains humanity more fully and more deeply than anything else. Because you can't know who you are until you know who God is. You can't make sense of yourself. You can't know why do you want that? Why do you do that? Why does that cause shame? Why are you frustrated? You can't know what's driving you until you know who God is. And the reason you're drawn to these relationships, the reason you're drawn to these questions and conversations is actually rooted in how God made humanity. Two things. Know this. God made you for friendship, and God gave you sexual desires. God made you for friendship, and God gave you sexual desires. All of our fears and all of our dreams associated with relationships has to do with those two major streams are running through your soul. They're there, friendship, sexuality. So if you're going to understand what any of it means or how to follow Jesus accordingly, you have to understand why first. And this will lay the groundwork for next week. But here's the main point today. Here's a big idea today to walk away with is this. Friendship is essential to be fully human, while sexual expression is not. You're like, I picked the worst Sunday to come to church. Like that. Friendship, just let that sink in for a second. Friendship is essential to be fully human, while sexual expression is not. Oftentimes, if you've been around church, you'll find preachers like me, the church in general, we always are preaching on Genesis 1, 2, or 3. We always go back there. And the reason we always go back there is because you can't understand where you are in the story if you don't understand how the story began. So the first two chapters of Genesis, we have this very, it's fascinating, this very brief telling of God creating all things from nothing. In Genesis 1, what we learn is God made everything good, no sin, no evil, everything operating in truth and in love and in beauty and perfect harmony under the reign of God. And then God makes this one utterly unique creature who bears his image, and he gives the world to these image bearers and says, you steward it, you care for it, you rule over it as my vice regents, as my image bearers on this planet. And so Genesis 1 gives us this macro version of, okay, man and woman made together, image of God. And then Genesis 2 zooms into how God made them, what the story of that was. And what you find out is Adam was made first. And in all the goodness of creation, there's one thing not good. That in Genesis 1, it's meant to be this rhythmic, poetic sort of, and he made this, and he made this, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then you get to Genesis 2, and all of a sudden, there's one thing that's not good. Sin's not there yet. One thing that's not good. Look at Genesis 2:18. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Of all the things, he's made all these things, and then Adam's by himself. It's the one thing that's not good in all of creation. He says, I will make a helper corresponding to him. It's not good for man to be alone because God made him for relationship. Notice this. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't his sin or brokenness that made him lacking without companionship. It wasn't sin and brokenness that made him lacking without companionship. Listen to me. It's not dysfunction in you that makes you need other people. Hear that. Some of you are like, I don't need anybody. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Before sin's in the world, it's not good for Adam to be alone. It was God's good design of him that caused him to lack. Think about that. It was God's good design of him that caused him to lack. God had made him for connection with a peer who was like him yet different from him. Now that verse, if y'all put that back up there, Genesis 2:18. If you see that verse and you see that word helper talking about Eve and you're like, oh, I'm so mad right now. If that's you, I don't have time to get into that, all of that, but hear me. Helper there is not derogatory or belittling. Listen, helper there is capturing Adam's lack without her, not his superiority over her. Hear that. It's capturing his lack without her, not his superiority over her. It's not good for him to be alone. So God makes Eve, and he brings her to Adam. Look at how Adam responds, verse 23. And the man said, this one, at last, is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called a woman, for she was taken from man. Those words are meant to be poetic, because poetry has this way of capturing depth of feeling in ways propositional statements struggle to. He says, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's the joy he feels when he sees her. What's he saying? Finally, someone like me. Someone like me. In other words, he's saying, these zebras are a tough hang, is what he's saying, right? It's a tough hang with these guys. She's introduced to him as the fulfillment of what wasn't good. She's the fulfillment of what wasn't good. She comes to him, she bears the image of God, and she's brought to him, listen to me, she's brought to him in friendship and companionship. She's brought to him as a friend first, before mentions of sex. As a friend first, before mentions of childbearing. She's brought to him as someone to know and to be known by. There's this scholar. He's passed away now. He's a British theologian. His name's Derek Kidner. If you're ever looking for just commentaries on Genesis or the Psalms, I go to him all the time because he's so insightful. Look at what he says on this text in Genesis 2. He says, the naming of the animals, which is what Adam was doing, the naming of the animals, a scene which portrays man as monarch over all he surveys, poignantly reveals him as a social being made for fellowship, not power. He will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another on his own level. So the woman is presented wholly as his partner and counterpart. Nothing is yet said of her as childbearer. She is valued for herself alone. Now take away from this, listen, you can't be fully human and fully happy without friendship and companionship. You cannot. That's what this verse is primarily communicating. You can't be fully human or happy without friendship and companionship, because deep down, that's what you're after in dating and in marriage, more than you realize. Deep down, that's the fear of singleness, is that you won't possess it. What happens in these conversations, it's so easy to make it all about sexual gratification, because that's what our world wants us to focus on, is how does this affect my sexual gratification? But really, we're going to find out from these scriptures, you can be joyful and full of life and meaning and purpose without sexual expression. You can't. But listen, you can't be joyful and full of life without friendship. You can't. Sex does not determine fulfillment. Deep and true connection with other people does. It doesn't determine fulfillment. Loneliness and isolation right now in our society are getting to epidemic levels. And it's destroying people. I saw a study this week that being lonely and isolated, it has the same health effects on you as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. You can't be happy by it. I mean, you can search that for yourself. That we're finding that loneliness and isolation erodes people. But all of us in this room, you have seasons of your life where you could not deny how happy or joyful you were, and sex wasn't even a part of it. Even growing up as a child, even as you get older, times of singleness and abstinence, you can look at your life and go, I had so much joy and happiness there, and I can guarantee you what was part of your life were deep, genuine, safe, life-giving relationships with people who were close to you. That's all, those seasons of your life, that's what's happening. It's the deep connection we're made for other people. This is why the covenant love of marriage, listen, begins in friendship that overflows into romance. I want you to know that the Bible, it celebrates sexual expression in marriage. The Bible's not like, shh, don't tell nobody. That's not what it does. The Bible celebrates sexual expression in marriage, but the point of sexuality in the covenant of marriage, it's meant to be the overflow of the intimacy that you have with this person in every area of your life. Physical nakedness is meant for that person that you are metaphorically naked with about everything else in your life. That's the point. It's meant to be the expression of, here's how this person knows me. Many people are more comfortable taking off their clothes for someone than they are in opening up their bank statements, than they are in opening up their search histories, than they are in sharing their deepest fears and longings and sins and dreams. It's meant to be an expression of, I'm laying myself bare before you because that's how I am with every other area of my life. To do that to someone who says, I'm going to know everything about you and I'm committed to you through everything and I'm committed to you over everyone. That's what it's meant to be. And this is why when you read Song of Songs, which is a celebration of sexual expression in marriage, it really is, I want you to notice how the couple talks to each other. Look at Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 16. Listen how the wife speaks of her husband. His mouth is sweetness. He is absolutely desirable. Look at what she calls him. This is my love, and this is my friend. It's her friend. In the Song of Songs, this couple, they are friends before, during, and after sex. Because the covenant made between husband and wife is one that's defined much more by friendship than sex. I saw one talk on this. This guy, he did a whole equation to show you how little time you spend having sex as a married couple. Let me just tell you, it's short. Like, it's not a lot of time, okay? Over the course of your life, as a married couple, people are going to be sick or injured. And sex will not be a part of your relationship, but friendship always will. Now hear me, especially for married couples in the room, I want you to know this. And if you get married one day, over time, the best sex lives of married couples will be those who are the best friends. And over time, the worst sex lives of married couples will be those who are the least friends. Because the covenant is about friendship. But hear me, sexual expression is not required to be fully human. Now, I know for a lot of us, this feels wrong, doesn't it? Because everything ingrained in our culture says you can't be human without sex. Me saying that sounds crazy because the unquestioned truth claim of our culture is you can't be fulfilled without it. Now, I know if you're here and you're single and you're cynical, you're thinking, of course, the married guy's telling me that. I get it, okay? I get it. But the lie of this is that to deny yourself any sexual expression is to choose a boring, repressed life full of regret and joylessness. That's the lie given to us all the time. Now listen, I'm not saying the church has gotten this right either, by the way. Just because the church has the word of God doesn't mean we teach it correctly all the time. But I want to give you three biblical reasons really quickly why you can be fully human, fully happy without sexual expression. Okay, here's the first one. Sexual expression doesn't last forever. It doesn't last forever. So just like marriage, it's temporary. Because marriage and sexual expression within it, they're temporary. They're meant to be pointers to the coming day of the greater covenant of oneness and delight and joy and intimacy between who? God and his people. God and his people. Revelation 19:6. This is the future that's coming for all those who trust in Christ. It says, then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder saying, hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has prepared herself. We will never be happier or more complete than on that day. When the real marriage is here. When the real wedding feast is here. I love wedding receptions so much because a really good wedding reception is showing you this is what's coming. Every time you've enjoyed one of those, your heart's getting ready for heaven. And listen, if sexual expression were essential for fulfillment to be human, then it would be in the resurrection. If it was essential for fulfillment, it would be in the resurrection. But what happens to it? Just like marriage, it fades into the things of old because the joy of the bride and the Lamb has come. It doesn't last forever. You don't need it to be fully human and fully happy because you won't need a new heavens, new earth. The Lamb and his bride will be there. Second point, Jesus and Paul lived full lives as single men. Okay? The basis of our faith, just remember this, the basis of our faith, and if you're here and you're kind of checking out Christianity, this is the bedrock, it all banks on the promises and the work of a 33-year-old virgin. Just so you know. He died and rose from the dead for us, but Jesus never married. Jesus never had sex. And yet he was more happy and more complete and more full than anyone before him or after him. But maybe you're thinking, you're like, bro, but it's Jesus though. Like it feels like, I mean, he's God the Son. I don't feel like, I mean, look at me. I can't do that. Like you just, it feels too lofty, okay? Well, then there's Paul. There's Paul. He's the most important leader in the history of the church. There's no one who even comes close. And Paul too was single. And now, Paul's like us, where he has sins and he has struggles and he has failures, but I want you to know Paul's life was full of more joy and more meaning and more contentment and more purpose than the vast majority of us in this room. Because you can see Paul, he's suffering so much for the gospel, and his joy is so full to show us there's a hope you have in Jesus that can't be touched by circumstance. And he's single. And I can tell you story after story of men and women in the history of the church, even in the scriptures, who showcase this. But here's these two men, both are single, but they both testify to the fact, though, listen, that friendship is essential, though. That friendship is essential. They may not have had the joys of sexual expression in marriage, but that didn't make their lives any less joyful or less full than their married friends. They still, both these men, had a deep connection and companionship with other people. I'll give you two texts. First, Jesus. He says, this is John 15:15. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. Think about God the Son saying, oh, I called you guys my friends. You're my friends, because I've made known to you everything I heard from my Father. And then Paul, at the end of his life, writing to Timothy, notice how many relationships he has with people. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me since he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you. Do you see all the people in his life? See all the friendships he has? Even the ones he's losing, like Demas, how heartbreaking it is for him. They understood you can thrive without sex, but you can't thrive without friendship. These two, the founder of our faith and one of the best leaders of our faith, they aren't these loner mystics who just, all I need is prayer and I'm good. No, they quite the contrary. They overlap their lives with people. They overlap their lives with people and had deep friendships because they know you can't flourish without them. Listen to me. Please hear this statement. Singleness does not guarantee loneliness. And marriage does not guarantee friendship. Singleness does not guarantee loneliness, and marriage does not guarantee friendship. There are plenty of married couples who are incredibly lonely. If you're hearing that, you're a married couple and that's your experience, I'm so sorry. I know couples like this. They're married and they're incredibly lonely. And there are singles who have deep connection and companionship with other people. Because no matter where you're at, listen, friendship takes work. Whether you're single, dating, or married, friendship takes work. It takes intentionality. It takes long suffering and forgiveness and truth and grace. So you don't need to fear singleness as perpetual loneliness, and you don't need to idolize marriage as your savior from isolation. I mean, it took Lauren and me, it took us years before we became truly like best friends. Like, I remember when we were first married, people would say, my spouse is my best friend. And I was like, for real? Like, really? Just because I was like, man, but my boys are still really fun to hang out with. I mean, some of our first fights, like a month into marriage, I just invite all my friends over. She's like, what are they doing here? I'm like, they're my friends. I don't know. Like, this is where I live. They come hang out with me. She's like, oh, you're in trouble. I was like, what? I don't get it. Like, I just didn't understand that dynamic quite yet. Like, us becoming good friends didn't happen instantaneously. We were always friends, but we didn't have the level of friendship that God had in mind for the covenant of marriage. It required intentionality. Because listen, you can share a home with someone. You can even share children with them, a calendar with them, a bank account with them. But all that guarantees is proximity, not closeness. You can share spaces, but not share hearts. You can share meals, but not share conversations. You can share a bed, but not share connection. It's taken intentionality and resolve for us. It's taken the covenant of love to be the foundation from which our friendship flows. It's taken forgiveness for one another when we fail each other. Now, the unique difficulty that has to be said, or it would be disingenuous to singles in this room, the difficulty of friendship for singles is that no one has a covenant with you that affects every day and that transitions with you through every season of life. That is the unique challenge of being single, is that there's no one whose day has to orbit around you And one of the hardest things about friendship that I've just noticed in my life is as you go through transitions, it's really hard to maintain friends as you go through those transitions. It's hard to do it, right? This is why, like, when people have kids, you're like, they just disappear. Like, where'd y'all go? And they're just like, help. Like, they're just like trying not to drown, right? Please help us. You know, like, that's where they're at. But you go through transitions, it's really hard to make, because you look at people who maybe when you're growing up, you're like, why are they not have friends when they're older? Because you go through transitions, it's hard to keep them. That's one of the challenges of being single. But the difficulty of friendship in marriage is that the person who's supposed to be your best friend is also the person that knows everything about you. That's tough. Like when you meet somebody new, all they know is the first impression. Like, oh, I kind of like them. Their spouse is like, just wait to get to know them. Like they just know. Like, yeah, you just met them. They're great now, right? Like the person you're supposed to be your best friend now has experienced deep tension with you, and they've been hurt by you. And the hard part about friendship and marriage is that you get to this point where you realize they may not change. You get this point, not sin stuff, just like personality stuff. You're like, so this is just what you're going to be like, huh? Just this. This is just you for the rest of our lives. Okay, right? Like Lauren would love for me to be less intense. Not changing. I don't know how to do that. High highs, low lows, baby. Here we go. Like that's just always been me. She's the steady one. I'm like, wee! I'm weeping. Like that's where I'm at, right? And forever, she's like, could you tone it down? I'm like, I don't know how to do that. This is just who I am, okay? And the same for her, right? They're always going to be, that's the hard part about friendship and marriage is you're like, there are things, like, could you imagine being in a group of people and this person you're talking to and you're like, wow, I don't like talking to you very much, right? You ever had that? We're like, oh, wow, this is not pleasant for me right now. And when you're not married to that person, you're like, I'll just leave. I'll just walk away this way, right? But what do you do when the person you're talking to, you're like, oh, and I'm married to you. That is a tough place. I'm going to walk to the other side of the house, I guess. That's where I'll be if you need me. Like, but that's why friendship is hard in marriage. Because that nature of they know everything about you. And I want you to, whether you're single or not, friendship's hard for everybody. I've never met anyone in any stage of life where it just comes easy. It always takes intentionality in friendship because you can be single just like Jesus and Paul and live a much more full, meaningful, impactful life than any married couple. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. Third thing. All of us need self-control to worship God over sexual expression. All of us. Okay, let me shout this from the mountaintop. Marriage will not solve your sexual sin problems. It will not. Okay? It's not going to, honestly, married people struggle with their sexual expression in following Jesus as much as non-married people do in this area. They do. It's not gonna solve your deep problems. Singleness, so here's the unique challenge of singleness. Singleness has the unique challenge that there's never an avenue for you where sexual expression is going to honor God and love other people. That is a real challenge, right? But the fact that God designed sex for marriage doesn't fix all of your wounds. It doesn't fix all of your cravings. It doesn't fix all of the brokenness you've experienced in that arena. Being a pastor for over a decade now, I have story after story to tell me that. I've been married 11 years. I have my own story. I know this to be true. But not just from anecdotal experience. I know this to be true because God calls all of his people, not some of his people, all of his people to honor and love him over our sexual cravings, no matter your relationship status. There are so many verses in the New Testament that talk about this. Let me give you one from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Okay? He says, for this is God's will. People ask all the time, what's God's will for my life? If I said holiness, or like, boring. Give me like a better thing, right? This is God's will for your life. Your sanctification. He says, that you may keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. God's will for everyone in his church is that his love for us will be the driving force in our lives. The idea is that word sanctification means set apart holy. His whole point is, as a Christian, if you believed in Jesus, God has set you apart. He's made you holy. He's made you special. Now live like it. That's what that means. But here's the thing. Your flesh, which is the biblical term to kind of represent, if you're a Christian, there's still parts of you, there's an aspect of you that only wants to rebel against God, right? That's who we used to be before Jesus. It's still in us, it's still with us. Our flesh is hell-bent on rebelling against God and whatever version of sexuality he opposes, right? Whatever opposes God, that's what our flesh wants. What's crazy, it's crazy how when you're dating, how easy it is to have sex, and then how difficult it can be to have sex when you're married. It's crazy that when you're dating, you're like, everything in you can't help but want that, and then you're married, you're like, kind of stressed and tired, we'll be fine, right? Like you find yourself in that, most of you are single, like, not me. Yes, you, it's coming, all right? Married couples are like, just nudging right now. They know. It's just interesting. It's crazy to me that there's singles and married people in this room who both feel disappointed over their expression of their sexuality. Why? All of us need the Holy Spirit to restrain us. All of us need the Holy Spirit to be able to set our minds on Jesus, to produce self-control in us, and to have love for other people to overwhelm the lust that's in us. Your relationship status does not change your heart. You are still you wherever you go. It doesn't change your heart. And sin never brings you the promises it says it will. It never brings you the life it promises. Because listen, you can be a single person and objectify someone, and you can be married and objectify your spouse. You can see them as all they are, as a means to your cravings. And all of us need the Holy Spirit of God to help us. And listen, all of us need forgiveness and grace from God in all of our failures. Please, I want you to know, if you're hearing this, you're thinking, well, I could never, because I know how many people in this church, I mean, right now, I know how many of you come in here and you are fighting as best you know how, you're struggling and you just keep failing, you have so much guilt and shame just over you, you don't feel like God loves you or sees you because you failed too many times. Don't let how high his standards are make you think his grace doesn't go further still. Please know that he doesn't lower his standards for us, but he always has grace that overwhelms our failures. That's the hope of the gospel for us, because if there was no forgiveness in this room, we would all be hopeless. The hope is that Jesus forgives us and his blood is powerful enough to overcome our failures. But all of us need the Holy Spirit to restrain our sexual expression, because listen, sexual expression is not our God, Jesus is. The one who died for you is the one who's your master, not your urges. Not your urges. It's not good for you to be alone. Not good. That's why God saved a people and not just individuals. That's why the new heavens and new earth, the way that it's described, it's always the people of God, not a loose collection of individuals. You're made to belong to a community of friends, no matter your relationship status. So some of you will receive the calling of singleness. And that's not a curse, that's a gift. And others of you receive the calling of marriage, and it's not a curse, it's a gift. But all of us were made for God, and we're made for one another. So if you have God and you have his people, then his promise is that even though singleness can be difficult, you have a place here. You have a purpose, you have a family you belong to, and even though marriage can be difficult, you have a place here. You have a purpose, you have a family you belong to. And when you understand what singleness and marriage are meant to be, then you can date in the way that God intends you to date, which is discerning. It's discerning, does God want me to love this person more than everything else other than him? Dating is discerning. Does God want me to love this person more than anything else other than him? But the aim for singles and for dating and engaged and married, the aim is friendship. That's the aim. But the only way to truly know how to foster friendship with other people is to receive the friendship of God himself. He's the one that trains us on how to do this life together thing. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they've existed eternally in relationship with one another. So God himself is the one that teaches us, how do we exist in relationship with one another? Listen to how it talks about it in Psalm 25, and we're done. Psalm 25:14. The friendship, Look at that, even the Old Testament. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. The friendship of God is for those who fear him. This idea that God has a friendship to you that no one can take away. I want you to know this. This is kind of sobering, but I want you to know this. That every single friendship in your life eventually will be taken from you. Every friendship, even the best ones, will be taken from you. This week has shown us that, hasn't it? Life is really fragile. And even the most sacred, best friends you could ever ask for, they can't go with you down every dark path you'll have to walk down. And I want you to know that Jesus is coming to you as that kind of friend who says, I'll be able to walk down every path with you because nothing can take me from you. Look at how Paul ends his life. I love this. I love this. I thought about this at the nine and I added it in because I just couldn't get over it. He says, at my first offense, listen to Paul, at my first offense, no one stood by me. Everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Look, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Everyone can forsake you, and the promise of Jesus through his Spirit is he will not. That he's the friend that our souls long for. Every good friend you have is a pointer to him, and every bad friend you have is showing you your need of him. This is what Jesus says in John 15, 12. He says, this is my command. Think about Jesus saying this to you as an individual. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. He's thinking about the cross, and he's thinking about us, me, as friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I've made known to you everything I've heard from my Father. There is no greater friend than Jesus. And the idea of saying Jesus is my friend can seem sort of cliche and cheesy. If maybe you're thinking of, I know I'm thinking of this song that I've seen of a 1970s guy with an afro singing, Jesus is my friend. Like, that's all I can think about. But the reality of it is monumental. The reality that Jesus is thinking about laying his life down for you, and he's thinking about you as a friend. And that he laid his life down, listen, alone, on a cross, all of his friends had forsaken him. He's under the wrath of God for our sin. Why? So you could always have God as yours, and you could always have his people as yours. What's incredible about being a Christian is that anywhere you go in the world, there can be a church there that you can have a place in. Because you're made to belong to God and his people. This is why we go to unreached people groups. Because we want to create a community of faith there so they can know what it's like to be fully human in friendship with the people of God. That's what we're called to. We can only love other people as good friends the way he's been a friend to us. He's the fuel. He's the standard. So hear me, wherever you're at. Don't work towards marriage. Work towards friendship. And everything else take care of itself. And we'll become a kind of people that this city can go, oh, anybody can have a place with them? Absolutely. Anybody. Because if there's a place for me, and Jesus knows me the way that he does, and he still sees me in this way, oh, there's a place for anybody. And then we take that and we learn how to date and be single, be married. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray together. Father, for everyone in here, God, it is so easy for us to want to make this relationship with you, just this thing we do on a Sunday, this thing that we pray every now and then, but not have to deal with God. Some of the worst things that have happened to us from people that we loved. Some of the worst things we've done have been the times we have wronged and failed the people that we love. And God, all of us struggle with feeling lonely and isolated. And so God, in this moment, would you remind us that there is a friendship, Jesus, you give that no one else can touch? A friendship you give that can make even the most difficult marriage possible. to have someone with us in it. A friendship that you give, Jesus, that even in the most lonely times of singleness, that you're with us in it. God, help us be honest with you when we feel this way. When we feel forgotten, when we feel isolated, feel like no one sees. God, help us not buy the lie that if we just had more sexual expression, then we'd be happy. God, that's not the case. We need your grace, your mercy to value people as friends and not as commodities. Because Jesus, that's how you treated us. We weren't a commodity to you for you to use for your own purposes. We were friends to you that you saw. You knew our names. You knew our stories. And you've promised that even when everyone else deserts us, God, that's where you'll be, standing beside us, strengthening us. Standing beside us, reminding us. Standing beside us, going with us to all the dark valleys we're scared to go on our own. So God, help us believe that. Help us sing like that. Help us know that that's the kind of people you've called us to be. Help us have resolve to fight for friendship in this place. Help us not give up. Help us not withdraw. Help us be honest. Help us forgive. Help us have long suffering with each other. God, help us be a church that can help this city know what it means to belong to a people, not built on anything other than who you are. Jesus, thank you for being the friend that no one else could be and for giving us a people to walk alongside. God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.